1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we shall read from verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. As we approach the communion season, it is an appropriate time to ask, what is a Christian? In fact, it is always an appropriate time to ask that question, because there are so many false ideas around of what it is to be a Christian. And there are so many things that can overwhelm ourselves, so that perhaps though we once had a clear idea, yet with events of providence and busyness of life and all the cares that come upon us, we can easily lose our perspective, our clarity, and we can forget easily what it is we are meant to be. And it's an especially important question for those who are outside the Christian community, because they see so many wrong presentations of what it is to be a Christian. So many false lifestyles that profess to be Christian. It's an important question also for those who are asking themselves, am I a Christian? And yes, Christians themselves will often ask this of themselves. Am I really a Christian? When I look at my sins, when I look at my failings, when I look at all I have not done, am I a Christian? When I look at what has happened since the last communion season, can I truly say that there is evidence of me being a Christian? And of course, it's an important question for those who are considering their own spiritual condition and asking themselves regarding their own responsibility. Should I profess faith? Should I take my place at the Lord's table? Am I a Christian? Well, these verses bring before us a very clear understanding of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is somebody with a reputation. That's what these Christians were. Paul here speaks to these Thessalonian Christians and says, you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. In a sense, Paul here is saying, in these days, it was hardly necessary to preach a sermon on what it means to be a Christian, because it was so obvious by the lives of these Thessalonian Christians. He says, In every place, your faith to God were to spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. Now, what was their reputation? What were they renowned for? What made them remarkable? What made them the topic of conversation amongst people? Well, Paul brings before us three things in verses 9 and 10. They have a reputation about their past, about their present, and about their future. We're told here, first of all, about their past. Verse 9, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols. Here is what they were renowned for. There was a remarkable turnaround in their lives. They turned, we're told here, from idols. This was a people who were immersed in idolatry. They worshipped pieces of wood and stone and metal. They worshipped also their own ideas and imaginations. They worshipped their own pleasures and sensations and feelings. They were a very sensual and pleasure-seeking people. That was their life. Following idols. Following sensations. Following what made them feel good. Doing whatever made them feel good. Whatever would give them the emotions, the tingles, the sensations that would get them through another day, whether it be in relationships with others or whether it be from alcohol or whatever. This was their life. They followed idols. But he says, you've turned from them. Here were people who were heading in one direction, and we're told they have turned from that direction and they're facing in another. They have seen these idols for what they truly were. False, hollow, helpless, and hopeless. They've seen that these idols could never truly satisfy and were not worthy of the least iota of worship and devotion. They began to see through them. They began to see that they had to reject them and refute them. They had to desert them and flee from them. He turned from idols. Now, examine your own lives and ask yourselves, is that what you have done? We are born idolaters. We are born worshippers of something other than God. We are born with a passion to fill our lives with sensations and pleasures and feelings and emotions. And so we build our own idols in many different forms. It might be a sport. It might be the television. It might be music. It might be a male or a female. It might be our job. It might be our name, ourselves. How many idols are there? There are innumerable idols. Everybody's got their own special idol. And are you still following them? Are you still seeking these sensations, these feelings, these boosts, temporary, transient boosts, that thing, that person, that place, that experience gives you but for a moment, until the next one, and the next one, and the next one? Has there ever been a turning from these things in your life? But notice this. It's not just a turning from idols, it's a turning to God. And this is what marks out true conversion from false conversion. What marks out regeneration from simple reformation. How? Well, there are many who follow idols, but as they get older, the desires begin perhaps to abate. Lust begins to cool. Hormones, etc., begin not to be so passionate. And so these desires kind of stop. Or it may be their sins lead them into certain disasters, providential disasters. And they realize if they continue on this course, it's not in their own interests. And again, they may stop from doing a certain thing, going to a certain place, being with a certain person. Or it may be that society's pressure, it comes to bear upon us. And we begin to realize that this kind of behavior is unacceptable. And so the idol, the pleasure, the thing, the person we used to follow, we stop. We cease. But that's not true conversion. Because what true conversion is to turn from idols and turn to God. You might illustrate it like this. We think of somebody perhaps going down a road in his car. And he begins to have accidents, begins to meet trouble. And he realizes if he continues down this road, he's going to eventually meet his own death. Or eventually he's going to go over the end of a cliff. He heeds the warnings and he puts his foot on the brake. And indeed he may even reverse and try and extricate himself from the life he's been living. And so he stops going that way and even begins to pull back from going that way. But he's still facing that way. That's where his heart still lies. That's where he'd still really like to go. That's what he'd still really like to do if only he could. If only opportunity would present itself. If only he could do it without being found out. If only he could do it without there being consequences. And he stops out of self-interest, out of society's pressures, out of inability. But given opportunity, given ability, given the removal of consequences, that's where he would still go. That's where his car, that's where his engine, that's where his heart is still heading. But true conversion is a 180 degree turn. The person not only stops, and he not only reverses, he swings his whole wheel round and turns and faces in an entirely different direction, which involves turning his back on these idols, saying, I want nothing else to do with them. I hate them. I abhor them. Even given opportunity, I wouldn't go down there. Even if there were no consequences, I wouldn't think of it. Even if society put its big stamp of approval over this course of conduct. I hate it. I reject it. I'm deserting that way. That's where I want to go. This God is who I want to follow. And I want to go that direction at full speed ahead. I want to get as far away from that as I possibly can and as near to Him as I possibly can. This is true conversion, true Christianity. It's not somebody who just says, well, I used to drink, but I stopped now. It's somebody who says, I drink from the pleasures of God. It's not just somebody who says, well, I used to gamble a bit, play the lottery, but well, I've stopped now. It's somebody who begins to lay up treasure in heaven. Have you turned in that way? Not have you stopped doing this? Have you stopped doing that? Have you stopped going there? And have you stopped going with Him? But are you heading that way? Are you facing that direction? Has your whole life been turned around? That's what God does when He comes into a life. That's what got these Christians this incredible reputation. That's why preaching was hardly necessary. Because there was such an obvious, unmistakable, unarguable change in their lives. Has that happened to you? Or are you still heading down that road? Are you still going in the same course you began on in life? Are you still following idols, ideas, feelings, passions, lusts, people, places, hobbies, sports, jobs, names, reputations, music, whatever it may be? What's your passion? And look where it's leading you. Away from God and towards disaster. Will you not turn before you burn? Will you not turn before you go another step forward? You see, I can't turn. I'd love to turn. I've tried turning, and nothing seems to work. What must I do? Well, the things that are impossible for you are possible with God. Many of us here know our inability. Many of us have come to see that yes, we were going in a disastrous course, but could we turn that wheel? Could we put our foot in that brake? We couldn't. We could see disaster looming. We could see consequences, eternal consequences coming upon us. We could see that this was definitely not in our interests. But could we stop? We couldn't. But God can stop you. And God can turn you around. And only He can. Beg Him to come into your life. Put His hand on your steering wheel and turn you as only He can. Ask Him to put His foot on your brake and to turn you to face Himself. Confess your inability. Confess that this is impossible for you. Your passions are too strong. Your lusts are too strong. Your course of life has been too long for you to break it yourself. And turn to God from idols. But secondly, notice about their present. They serve the living and true God. The living and true God has become their master. The living God, he says. The God who is life. And the God who lives. Not like these dead idols who were directing you towards death. Here is the God of life who gives life, life abundant, life eternal, life such as you can never live without Him. You ask any Christian here, when did your life begin? My life really began, says the Christian, when God began to live in me. There's a whole dimension of living that the unbeliever knows nothing about. You look at your life maybe and you say, oh, this is real life. This is the way to live. Well, many of us here have been like that. And we've come to see that it was the way of death. And many of us here have come to see life in a whole different way. And live it in a new way. And we know it's not our own strength and our own power. We know that a new life has come within. Not just temporarily. Not just some extra boost. But some divine life. something that is not human, something that is supernatural. The living God is who we serve. The God who lives, unlike all the other false gods who are but dead names, who can do nothing for their adherents. And the God who imparts life to the soul. And not only the living God, he says, but the true God. The God who is true. And the God who speaks truth. What a master. He says we serve him. Isn't that an unpopular word today? To be a servant. Everyone's equal today. But does it not all depend on who you are servant to? Whether this is a derogatory title or a title of dignity. To see a loyal and faithful servant is a beautiful sight. To see somebody who has submitted their whole will below the will of another. To see somebody who has said, I'm no longer my own. I am his or hers or whatever. It's a beautiful sight, rarely seen in this world. Abolished by false notions of equality. The abandonment of all distinctions of rank. But to see a true servant serving the true God is a sight to behold. I was walking through Inverness during the week, and there in the corner was our evangelist, Donald John Morrison. In the bitter cold, with his rucksack on, full of tracts, gospels and Bibles. I stood and watched him for about 5 or 10 minutes from a distance, praying for him and watching him and trying to learn from him. What a beautiful sight it was. To see someone so devoted to his master, stopping everyone that passed, trying to speak to them, trying to give them the truth, engaging them in conversation, taking sometimes very unpleasant abuse. Other times you could see people touched, heads bowed, listening, moving off thoughtfully. Other times you could see them going off laughing to one another, throwing the tract away. And there he went. I know he does that day after day after day after day. It's the most beautiful sight in the world, is it not? To see someone who is so utterly devoted themselves to serve the living God. I don't matter, he's saying. My feelings don't matter. Rejection doesn't matter. Laughter doesn't matter. Mockery doesn't matter. People's response doesn't matter. It's my master that matters. And I am here at his disposal. Isn't it inspirational to see a true servant of the living God? Well, are we serving him in our own sphere? Are we truly getting up in the morning and saying, what do I want to do today? Or are we saying, what wilt thou have me to do? Even if it crosses my feelings, even if it means I'm mocked, even if it means that I do it for apparently no response. I'm going to serve my master. Whether it be in the kitchen, in the home, in the office, in the hospital, in the building site, in the college, in the university, wherever, I'm going to serve my master. And Christians, should we not be showing the world what a wonderful master he is? You know, you hear today, you talk to most people, and few have a good word to say about their employers. And often with good cause, or sometimes without good cause. But it's so hard to find someone today who says, this is a good master. You should come and work here. You'd enjoy it. Listen to all the good things. I want to tell you about this master. Well, shouldn't the Christian be like that? Haven't we got a good master? Haven't we got someone who is worth serving? Can we not say to people, come with us, we'll do you good. Come and serve our God. He is rewarding. He is worth it. He takes an intense and intimate interest in all the servants. He provides bountifully. He rewards exceeding abundantly above what we deserve. He listens to our every request. He sympathizes with all our sorrows. Come and serve him. Come and bow down to this master and say, what wilt thou have me to do? Are you serving anyone better? Is there a better master than this in the whole world? There isn't. There's no one. Come and serve the living and the true God. Let that be your present. And then thirdly here, there is a future spoken of. Verse 10. They wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They turn. They serve and they wait. And who are they waiting for? They're waiting for Jesus. And how is he described here? He's described as the great Redeemer, the one who rescues his people from the wrath to come. Even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, there have been many wraths in this world, many days of divine wrath. We think of Noah's day, when God's wrath engulfed the world. And somebody said, if Noah's ark is ever found, how will they know it's Noah's ark? Because of the scratch marks on the door outside. What a day of wrath it was. As God overwhelmed and engulfed the world with a flood, sweeping away millions from the face of this earth. And then we think of Sodom and Gomorrah when he rained down fire and brimstone on the perverse and the immoral. We think of the day of wrath when God brought the Babylonians to wipe out Jerusalem, flattening it after a horrendous and cruel siege which led to the Israelites even eating their own children. We think of the day of wrath that swept away Babylon itself for being over cruel in their God-ordained oppression of Israel. And we think again of another day of wrath for Jerusalem. after Christ's rejection in 70 AD, when the Romans came and again flattened it and raised it to the ground with many, many, many killed. There have been great days of wrath in the past. And there are many days of wrath in the present. Every manifestation of God's wrath is so obvious. We think of the earthquakes, the volcanoes, the tsunamis, the floods that still come upon our earth every year. These are days of divine wrath and judgment, warnings to everyone that there's another day coming. Romans 1 tells us that God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Not was, not will be, but is. There are present revelations of God's wrath. But here we're told, not of a past wrath or of a present wrath, but of a wrath to come, which is greater than all the past and all the present rolled into one almighty judgment. The definite article. The wrath to come. What a wrath it will be. What an anger it will be. I'm sure we've all experienced human anger. And it can be very unpleasant. For some of us, perhaps, of a more nervous disposition, it can shatter our nerves for weeks and even months when we maybe experience anger from another human being. But whether we are of a nervous disposition or not, none will be able to withstand this wrath. We're told that he will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. What a shocker it will be. What an intervention in history it will be. I was visiting somebody recently who doesn't attend here, and a door slammed in the corridor. And the person literally jumped off their seat and was shaking for as long as my own visit to them lasted. And I couldn't help thinking afterwards, if a door banging does that, what is that shout going to do? That trump, that voice of the archangel, who will not jump that day? Who will not be shaken to the core when God's angry voice is heard from heaven? Try and imagine the moment, and then try to prepare for the moment. And how can you prepare for it? How can we get so ready that when that shout comes, we will not jump and be nervous wrecks for the rest of eternity? Here we're told of one who can deliver us from the wrath to come, because he has taken that wrath into his own experience for God's people, for those who put their trust in him. This is what Jesus experienced in himself. This is what went to the very core of his being. This is what so shattered him that he wept and sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. Is that not the reflexive reaction to the wrath of God? When we hear that cry on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What will be your own reflex on that day? Will it be this sense of security, because one has borne the wrath already for us? Or will you be undefended and unprotected? Here is a great Redeemer. And notice what we're told about him. He has been raised from the dead. He reigns in heaven. We wait for his Son from heaven. And we're told he is returning. He's risen. He's reigning. And he's returning. And what's your response? Are you just going to ignore it? Block your ears? Put it off? Are you going to deny it as a reality? Say, that will never happen. I don't believe it. Or are you going to defy it and say, well, it's going to happen, but I'm going to keep on living as I am? Or are you going to be as these people here, these Christians, who were renowned for their waiting for his Son from heaven? Waiting not with terror, not with fear, not shaking to their core, but waiting with confidence, waiting with hope, waiting with expectation, looking to that horizon. And, as the apostle puts it in another place, hastening his return. Not saying, oh, may that return go further and further and further away. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to think about it. But, oh, that return would hasten. Hurry. Come, Lord Jesus. Is this how you are characterized, Christian? You've turned from your idols. You're serving the living God, and you're waiting for his Son from heaven. What are you waiting for? Humanity, in human nature, there is always a need to have a horizon, something to look forward to. Well, I can't wait for my next holiday. I can't wait till I change jobs. I can't wait until my baby's born. I can't wait till I go to university. I can't wait till this or to that. That's what Christians are waiting for. Christians are waiting for the Son of God, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. What are you waiting for? Indeed, we can ask this question in another way, can't we? What are you waiting for? Now, what is your response? Now, why delay? Why postpone? Why ignore the call? Do you not want to be delivered from the wrath to come? Do you not want to have a far more glorious horizon than the next job, the next party, the next stage in life, the next relationship, the next whatever? What good reason have you got to reject this Saviour? Is your idol better than him? Is your master better than him? Is your horizon better than this? It can't be, can it? Honestly, look at it. In the light of Scripture, God's truth is exposing surely your idol and your master and your horizon as folly and futile. Turn to God, serve God, and wait for his blessed Son from heaven. The Christian longs for him to see the face that wept for him, to see the body that suffered for him, to be nearer to the soul that endured God's wrath for him, to worship better, to love him better, to serve him better. Is that not what we're waiting for? Somebody wrote these words. There's a man in yonder glory whom I have loved for many years. He has cleared my guilty conscience and banished all my fears. He's coming in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. No time will be allotted to utter one goodbye. When he comes, will it be for you, friend, the beginning of a long goodbye? Let us pray. Our gracious God, turn us and we shall be turned. Help us to take thy yoke upon us. For thy yoke, compared to this world's, is easy, and thy burden is light. And give us that expectancy, that eternal horizon, that when we hear that shout, our response will be, it's the voice of a friend. Take away our sins in his name. Amen.